The final verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking at priorities and perspectives for tough times. We've talked about the kinds of tough times we face. The original audience obviously was facing the worst of all times, persecution. And so they were suffering at the hands of their government because of their faith. That's about as bad as it gets. Fortunately, we don't face that as a rule in this society, but there are other tough times we face, whether it's a crisis at home, whether it's loss of a job, an illness, whatever the case, there are the tough times that we face. So apply it to whatever situation is applicable in your life, but taking a look at, again, some priorities and perspectives when we go through the difficult times. Again, the background of this little letter that we've looked at is Peter the Apostle is writing to Christians who are on the firing line for their faith. Society and their government had turned against them. We talked about the fact that their government leader was Emperor Nero, who was a rather sadistic ruler, and he applied a variety of sadistic ways of harming and killing Christians. And he had made these believers his personal scapegoats for himself personally burning down the city of Rome. And so that's the kind of a leader that he was. And so their situation was that faith and survival were a very real daily struggle. Again, I think it's difficult for us to appreciate their situation because mercifully our situation is far removed from that. But with that in mind and applying it to the difficulties that we face, let's take a look beginning in verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. Again, I've already read several of those verses. But I just want to note this morning some things that stand out to me as I look into those verses. And one that jumps out right away is concerning humility. We talked a bit about it last week. We've talked about it, I think, several times in our study. Peter kind of hones in on that. But humility is especially prized in the tough times. Verse 6 begins with the word therefore, which is a clear reference to something that has already been written. And he's talked in verse 5 about the priority of all believers clothing themselves, that's descriptive, clothing themselves with humility, like putting on an outer garment, putting on a coat, that above all else we clothe ourselves with humility. And he says the reason you do that is because of this absolute concerning God. God is opposed, works against those that are proud, but is supportive, gives grace to, and works along and helps those that are humble. So with that absolute in mind, it just makes sense. If God works against proud people, we want to be humble people. And so it's important that we are humble people. And so he talks about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will eventually exalt us at the proper time. And so the question that comes to my mind is, why Christians going through an intense time of suffering and difficulty, why would you talk about humility? And I suppose the reason why Peter has mentioned that is it is essential to have humility if you're going to submit to authority, and in this case, to submit to misguided authority. If your government has gone horribly wrong, there's a great tendency to say, I don't have to put up with this. You know, it's misguided. Why should I suffer at their hands? And yet the difficulty is that even when government is off track as much as this government was, the role of the Christian is always to humbly submit to authority that is there. Somehow God has allowed that authority to be there even if it's off base. And so humility is essential, that we each need to have humility in difficult times. Again, apply that to your tough times, whether, again, a situation at home, at work, or whatever. The tendency is in the midst of the tough time to say, I don't deserve this. I don't need this. Well, that's true. But the role we have as Christians is we submit to it in humility, knowing that God is giving grace to us as we submit. So he zeroes in on that thought in these verses. Also, I notice this as he talks about humility. If you look in verse 7, there's an interesting thought that really was a new thought for me as I look more closely at that verse. And simply putting it this way, humility potentially diffuses anxiety. Humility potentially will diffuse anxiety. Because in verse 7 he says that we are to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He says that right on the heels of talking about humility. Here's the thought that stood out to me out of these verses. You can think about it and either agree or disagree, but here's what I saw concerning this. Anxiety is a form of pride. because it assumes I can do something about my situation. Think about that. We may think that we are humble when we're concerned and anxious, upset about circumstances, but of sorts, if you get right down to it, it comes down to pride, because I think that I am assertive enough, important enough, powerful enough, I can do something about my situation, so therefore I've got to pick it up myself, I've got to stew over it and say, what am I going to do? How am I going to work this out in my life? That is anti-humility. That really is a stance of pride that says, I'm that important, I'm that significant, I'm in control of my destiny. As believers in Christ, we know that's not the case. We submit to a God who is infinitely beyond us. And so therefore, those anxiety-producing circumstances, we take it before Him and say, God, I can't handle this. I'm not that important. I'm not that powerful. You are. And so I bring it to You, and God gives grace to those who bring their anxiety to Him because He cares for us enough to remove anxiety from our lives. And so I just think that's a practical application here. When we become anxious, we need to take a look at our own lives and say, is pride getting in the way? Am I thinking that I can actually take care of this situation? The position is humility, that I humble myself and come before God and say, God, I turn it over to You. I spread it out before You, and I ask You to work out these circumstances that are producing anxiety in my life. Here's something else that stands out to me out of these verses, and that is that vigilance is vital in facing the true nature of the battle. Again, whatever the tough time is, whether it's government persecuting us, whether it's a crisis at home, at work, or whatever, vigilance is vital in facing the true nature of the battle. And verse 8 says that we are to be of sober spirit, that we are to be on the alert, because we do have an adversary, it says, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Boy, isn't that a pretty picture. In case we didn't have anxiety before, now we do, right? We read that verse and said, well, great. If we hadn't looked at that, we wouldn't be quite so anxious. That verse says that I'm supposed to have a sane outlook on life. I'm to constantly be on alert status, for the reason is I have an adversary, and he's out to get me, it says. My adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone that he can eat up. Interesting that Peter talks about this to Christians who are suffering under a misguided government. I think it is kind of interesting that Peter did not mention the devil earlier on, because at the very beginning of the letter, he probably could have mentioned, hey, the government that is persecuting you, Nero, this guy's of the devil. You know, he's possessed, your government's possessed. It could have really laid it on the devil and said, that's what's really going on here. But it is interesting that Peter waits till the very last of the book and says, by the way, the battle you face, there is an enemy behind it. Yeah, government is persecuting you, but I want to remind you, ultimately, there is someone behind it, namely the devil, who's out to try to get you. So he wants us to face the true nature of the battle. And again, he doesn't want to maximize the enemy. I think he wants to put him in proper perspective. I think that's real important, because I think sometimes the enemy gets too much press. I think sometimes people see the devil behind everything. The old, the devil made me do it attitude, you know. I couldn't help myself. I was possessed. He just took over and caused me to do things I didn't want to do. I think that's, for the most part, rather messed up. We have an enemy, but I think we certainly have a great deal of control under the Spirit of God. We're not going to be overwhelmed by this enemy, so we don't want to give him too much credit, but we also don't want to minimize him too much either. I think it is just very, very interesting that, again, a government persecuting believers is some way associated by Peter with the enemy who is behind it. And so there is a connection. A misguided government was under the jurisdiction of the devil, the enemy. And you know, I think that Jesus validates that, and it was validated in one incident in his life. I'm looking back in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and this is one of the temptations of Jesus. And I've just found for a long time this very insightful what took place. In verses 5 and 6 of Luke's Gospel chapter 4, it says that the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just kind of think about that phrase for a little bit. That's an amazing bag of tricks right there. But he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And in verse 6, and the devil said to him, notice, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Rather interesting, Jesus did not disagree with his words and his temptation. He did not say, you're a liar, God did not give you that ability. He did not disagree whatsoever. However, he said the true allegiance is to worship God and him alone. And so he stepped around it, but he did not disagree with the fact that somehow all the kingdoms of this world have been given over to the dominion of the enemy. And so it really is his power and glory to work behind some governments. And that just is an interesting thought and implication in itself. That leads into a phrase I find here in this passage, verse 13. This phrase has stood out to me more than any other as I've looked and studied this particular passage. There's a phrase here that's kind of a code phrase. It says, she who is in Babylon. You look at that and say, well, what in the world is that all about? It is a phrase that is shrouded in mystery, doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Here's what we do understand of it. It is probably a code phrase describing the church somewhere that is hidden, possibly in Rome, perhaps elsewhere, but a description, she, referring to the church, the bride of Christ, that resides in this mysterious place called Babylon. Again, it might have been the city of Rome. It might have been a surrounding area, but it is an interesting description of the church residing in what is Babylon. As I thought about that phrase, I thought there is probably no better description of the church's relationship to the world in any time, any place, than that phrase. I think it is very, very significant to think about. We are the church, the bride of Christ, and we reside in a contemporary Babylon, just as the church has always resided in a type of Babylon. Babylon is not necessarily a very flattering description and phrase. On your own sometime, you might read Revelation 17 and 18 if you are not familiar with those chapters, but they describe Babylon and the end of the age, and it's really not a very pretty description. I suppose the reason why this phrase stood out so much to me, she who resides in Babylon, I thought that at this particular time in our history, it was probably good to focus a bit on that phrase. Because I was thinking, of course, this past week was a rather important week in this country with a very historic election, apparently. And there are lots and lots of projections of where things go from there. There are those that believe that a decided shift is underway away from Judeo-Christian values. That may very well be true. I don't know. There are those that project there will be increased opposition in the years ahead against Christians within the society that we live because potentially we are moving further away from those values. I don't know if any of those things are true, but again, it's kind of been a landmark time in this country. And again, I think that this phrase stands out with special significance in the times that we live in. We are reminded again that we are the church that resides in a modern day Babylon. Whether government is a murderous persecutor, as Rome was back in the time that Peter wrote this letter, or whether government is a seemingly benevolent democracy, we need to be sure of the fact that it is still Babylon at its core. Because every government of this world ultimately belongs under the dominion of the evil one, God has allowed it to be so. Again, that may not be popular or pleasant truth to consider, but it is the case. Babylon is a very fitting description of every human government, and ultimately every government in some way, shape, or form stands in radical opposition to the kingdom of God of which ultimately we are citizens. And so I guess it is a good time to be reminded of that fact, that whether government treats us well or not, it is a type of Babylon, and it is not the kingdom of God, and we do well to remember that. Anyway, moving on to one other thought that I see out of Peter's words here this morning, and I think this is probably the brightest note of all to end our study on, and that is I note that ultimately our connection with other believers is of the utmost importance. Because Peter ends his letter by talking about significant, shall we say, friends of God, significant individuals with whom he had a close relationship with. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Verse 12, he talks about an individual by the name of Silvanus. That name may not mean a whole lot to us today, But this much we do know about the man. First of all, he is a messenger of the letter that Peter wrote. So he's the postman that delivered it, if you will. But probably more than that, he most likely was a co-writer of this letter. And so Peter probably is dictating some of the words, and Silvanus is writing these words down. There's another name that he's known by that might identify him to each of us, and that is the name Silas. This is the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul that you read about in the book of Acts. And so you understand and appreciate him a little bit more as you read about him from the pages of the book of Acts. So Silvanus is mentioned, but also another individual is mentioned. And Peter calls him his son, and that is a man by the name of Mark, John Mark in particular. We know of Mark as the writer of the Gospel of Mark, so we're indebted to him for writing that letter under the inspiration of God. But Peter identifies him as someone very close to him, to call him a son, while in the physical, biological sense, he truly was not. And so these individuals, along with the church in Babylon that we talked about a little bit ago, sent greetings to the other Christians that Peter is writing to, those who are battle-weary, who are persecuted believers. Greetings are sent to them to encourage them and help them along in the struggle that they face. As I think about all of that, when it is all said and done, through tough times and through good times, ultimately we have the body of Christ, and we have Christ, the head of the body, his church. And I guess this morning I thought, as a fitting conclusion to the study that we've had these past few weeks of Peter, it would probably be a good idea to affirm the value of the body of Christ that we have here at Lakeshore. And I haven't given you any advance notice on this, but I want to give you a few moments to do this, because I think this is a good way to ultimately conclude and apply these words, is that we take just a few moments to affirm one other individual in this room with a word or a phrase expressing our appreciation. We talked about the fact that Peter mentioned Mark as his son. Again, that was just a bond of affection. It was not his biological son, but he loved him in the faith as a son. And so I'd like to give you an opportunity, start the wheels turning for just a moment here, because I would like to conclude our studies and conclude this message by giving you that opportunity either to stand or where you're sitting to just turn around or speak out a word or a phrase of affirmation and appreciation for just one other individual in this room. So I want to give you that opportunity. I'll close in prayer in just a few moments. But this time is your time to affirm, again, just one other individual with a word or phrase, if you would.